Appreciate that, Seth. God is good all the time, right? As I look out over our audience this morning, it's obvious that we still have a bunch of people out traveling, and maybe the sickness has taken its toll as well, but it's good to see you here, and this is the first time I've seen you this year. The last time I saw you, I guess, was last year, right? And so, you know, there's lots of humor to be had and different things like that, I guess, for some. And what I want to do this morning is share some things with you that I struggled with defining it as a sermon, but I wanted to share some things with you from my heart to your heart as we begin this new year in 2015. This past week, Ida and I had the privilege to travel down to Tennessee and spend some time with our grandkids, and we always appreciate that. And we appreciate the fact that we're a part of a family here, and whenever we have the opportunity or the privilege to travel and go somewhere, it's always encouraging to know that there's people who are willing to stand up in our places. And several people come to mind, but in particular, I appreciate both Herman Pope, who stands in and preaches for me. I'm wanting to say, you know, I guess I'm the regular preacher, so that makes him the irregular preacher, I guess, you know. No, not at all. I have grown to love and respect Herman, and I appreciate his willingness to stand in for us. And Julie Hall is Ida's backup in many things as well, and I know that she has a deep appreciation for the things that she does. But anyway, we were down in Tennessee, and we had that opportunity and privilege to visit with our grandkids. And we don't see them every week or every day like some do. Is this coming over loud enough? And so for me, it was an opportunity to reflect on how they've grown and developed. And we have three little girls there. One is 13, 10, and 7. And they all act like they're 18-year-olds. And I'm just amazed at how they have grown and developed. And particularly the youngest one. And she probably doesn't have a chance because the two older ones really drag her along. And so her growth and development is accelerated because of her older siblings. And we look at that, and I had occasion to sit down and reflect on how they've grown and developed, and I'm just amazed at the encouragement that they get not only from their parents, from their church family, and the encouragement or rivalry that they have as siblings as they stir one another on. And we look at that, and if it wasn't that way, I'm thinking we would think that there's something chronically wrong, right? You agree with me on that? I mean, if you look at your kids or your grandkids and they're not developing and progressing in their maturation or their maturity, you know, we'd think that there's a problem. And I'm thankful for that because it takes a global village, really, to raise a family and to develop them. While I recognize that as parents we have responsibilities, and the primary responsibility is ours with our children, it also takes a community of people to encourage them. And so when I look at that, and then I translate that over into the biblical world or into the church world, I recognize that that is true within a congregation as well. That if we're going to grow and develop and mature as people, there's responsibilities that we all have. In an ideal congregation where you have elders who have the role and responsibility of nurturing and encouraging the members, they would be seen more in a parental role, not a control role or a dictatorial role, but certainly in a role that would be a mentoring, loving role. You have deacons, and then you have siblings. and the sibling rivalry would encourage us and stimulate us to grow and develop. And I would think that even within the Christian world or in the church world, where that development doesn't happen, that we would be mature enough or certainly intelligent enough to recognize that there's a problem and that things aren't happening. Well, when you look in the whole church world, particularly in the what we would call the evangelistic world, there's some things that all of the gurus within that genre of thought, they all speak about with the same amount of intensity. And they speak about the fact that the church is declining, especially in the evangelical role and world. And there's a decline in membership. There's a decline in the number of congregations that even exist. And whilst we can recognize that there's a lot of different answers that are given for that, or different proposals for that decline, and some of them are very interesting, some of them are pretty accurate depending on the venue of particular congregations. But the thing that really caught my attention as I was reading through a lot of different literature about that was that there was a universal belief that one of the primary reasons for the decline in the church is the fact that our adolescents, once they leave the home, are not coming back to church. They're leaving the faith. And they're going on and doing other things. And so as a body of believers, I think that's something that is of primary concern to us. I was reading a book by Brother James Thompson from Harding University, and he's written several books, and this particular book was on the pastoral epistles. And he made this statement, and I quote him, he says, "The tendency of adolescents raised in the church and are abandoning their heritage when they reach adulthood." And I think he hit the nail on the head when we look at it from a global perspective. Also from the perspective when we bring it down to who we are as a congregation. In other words, what he's saying that children of our own members were leading the exodus of the church. Been several attempts to explain that away and give reason for that. I'm not going to even attempt to go into that. I just recognize that as a fact. But in recognizing that as a fact, and without wanting to point the blame anywhere, there's one aspect to that that I think we really need to pay attention to. And that's simply this. Must go for the reach and Christian faith. What it requires of a succession of younger cohorts in such a way as to command their allegiance. And so what he's saying is this, he's saying that somewhere down the road we can point fingers at the church, and when we do that we need to recognize very clearly that we are the church, and so we cannot just escape responsibility and say, well, it was them, because it's us. Somehow or other, as a family of believers, it seems that we have failed over the last decades to impress upon our children their need for God in their lives. I don't question the abilities that we have to encourage our children to read the Bible, to quote passages. But it seems obvious to me that just an intellectual appreciation of the text is not a compelling evidence for our young people to maintain their allegiance to God. One of the comments that came up in our Bible study this morning I thought was very appropriate, because we need to recognize that it takes both an intellectual appreciation of who God is as well as an emotional connection to God in order to have a healthy relationship that will continue to grow. And somewhere down the road, it seems that over the last several decades, as churches, evangelical churches, we've failed to make that connection. Otherwise, our children wouldn't be leaving. I'm convinced and convicted by a question that Brother Walter Brueggemann had a say, and he's probably one of the leading theologians in the country today. And he posed this question in his book, and the question was very simple, and it was just simply, will our faith have children? You understand what he's saying? Will our faith have children? You know, what are we passing on to our kids, both as individuals and as a family of God's people? And so I started praying about that, and I've been thinking about this for some time now. And it's always a dilemma for me to try to decide what to talk about on the first Sunday of a new year. And so I spent a bit of time praying about this, and I'm probably going to mess it all up. And I shouldn't have said that, but that's where I am this morning. But as I look at that, I understand that as a congregation here in Warrensburg, because this is my primary concern. I have a concern about the congregation in Clinton or the congregations up in the city or Higginsville, but my primary concern is for us, because this is where I am. This is the family that I'm a part of. And in the past, we've had members who have really stood up to the plate and done some phenomenal things in this congregation. As very evidenced, as we go back and read the historical document of our congregation, and, you know, past members A.J. Heck and Iona did an outstanding job of recording the history of this congregation. And when you read through that document, it speaks to you about several things that are very evident that happened. At the times that this congregation had families as a part of the body, the congregation was healthy and growing. But when the big fuss happened back in 99-2000, a lot of those families left. And the congregation was left to a handful of people, predominantly older people, and I'm not trying to be critical at all, I'm just trying to be observational. And within that handful of people, there was maybe four or five families who had children who really did an outstanding job with their children, because of those families that were part of that group, to the best of my knowledge, most all of their children are faithful to God. And so, but the congregation suffered because there wasn't an expansion. And it's interesting, as you look at those documents, and as you look at that document and you read the information that is in there, and there's no indication as to why different things happen. It's just a correlation of factual events that happened, and you've got to try and read in how you can. So I could be in error there. But it's interesting to me that this past year was the first time since 1999 that this congregation has almost averaged 100 people. In 1999, the congregation averaged 121 in attendance. And I know numbers aren't everything, but they do tell a story. This past year, in 2014, we averaged just a little over 95 in our attendance. And I thought that was pretty amazing, because over the last 12, 14 months that I'm aware of, we've had over 40 people leave this congregation because they were transferred out of state, either through military, and they weren't all military people. You know, a good portion of that number were local people, and they left. And so even with that huge number of people, which is about 40% of our congregation left, we still sustained and maintained a growth in terms of attendance, which is somewhat impressive to me. Also, during that period of time, and just prior to that, we had a group of people that left and took their finances with them because they were dissatisfied with what was happening in the congregation. And so that had an impact on us, and yet I don't think it was a negative impact. Certainly statistically it wasn't. Because when we look at our statistics in terms of our giving and contributions, last year was the first time for multiple years that we have collectively made a contribution that is over the budget. Our average contribution, weekly contribution, last year was $2,131. And I think all of those things tell a story when we look at what's going on now and what has happened in the past. But it also tells us a story of what we need to do and be doing if we're to continue to grow and develop and honor God in the things that we do. I don't believe there'd be much resistance from anybody if we said that our main task as a body of people is to evangelize our own children, is to bring about faithfulness within our own children. And I believe, as does Walter Brueggemann, as does James Thompson and many others whose books I've read on church growth and development in the 21st century, that if we're not evangelizing our children, if we're not investing time and effort and resources on our children, then we will fail as a religious group to survive. And I think that's very evident for all of us to see as we look around at congregations that put no resources into their young people at all, and those congregations are drying up on the vine. And so our struggle exists today, as it has over the decades, is how do we communicate a faith to our young people, to the next generation, that would give them a convicting reason to stay faithful to God? How do we do that? What do we need to do to accomplish that? It certainly appears to me that if we develop an attitude that says, well, we just want to do things the way we've always done them, and we don't care about anything else, this is the truth, and this is what we're going to do. And I'm not saying that we need to digress from sound doctrine, from the doctrine that has been given to us through Scripture. But if we're going to continue just to do things the way we've always done them, because this is the way we've done them, then we're going to get the same results, which are devastating when you look at them generically. Paul, I think, lays down for us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the passage that Seth read for us this morning, he lays down for us what is generally termed his last will and testament to Timothy. I told Jeff that passage of Scripture that I was going to be preaching from this morning, and so he went back and he read it and prayed about it, and he selected a bunch of songs, and he was convinced that this is a track that I was going to go on, and we spoke, and we decided that we were both going in these directions. And then I shared with him my understanding of that first chapter in 2 Timothy. The fact that it is Paul's last will and testament to Timothy. Paul had seen and learned things through Jesus and the disciples, and we can talk about that in a whole lot of different ways, but he had learned some things, and he now was passing them on to Timothy, who in turn passed them on to others. And we can go ahead in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is a passage of Scripture where Paul summarizes everything that he said in the first chapter, and he says, "And the things that you've heard in the presence of faithful people, entrust these to others so they can teach others also." And so that's a conclusion statement of what we're looking at in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Paul lays out to Timothy the things that he needs to pay attention to if he is going to have a vibrant faithfulness to God. And so sometimes we look at that and we say, oh, that's just to Timothy because he's going to be a young evangelist, and so he needs to pay attention to that. But I would suggest to you that what Paul is sharing with Timothy is that which Paul had seen in Jesus, and now he is passing it on to anyone who has a genuine interest in developing faithfulness in their children. And that can be translated into a congregational concept as well. History tells us that Timothy was a pretty timid young man. And he wasn't raised in what we would call the church. He was raised in a Greek Orthodox family. His father was a Jew. His mother was Greek. And so whatever Eunice did to Timothy, she taught him a faith. When Paul arrived on his first missionary journey, that's about the time that I believe that Timothy was converted into a simplistic, wholesome relationship with God, as we believe the Bible teaches. And then it was on his second missionary trip that he came and he solicited the help of Timothy to go and work with him. And so there was a development and a growth. And whatever it was that Eunice and Lois, his grandmother, taught this young man, Timothy, who was very timid and shy and reserved, whatever it was that they taught him allowed him to develop his faith. Paul took that and nurtured that, and God allowed Timothy, or worked in Timothy's life, to the point where he flourished as a young Christian. And so I think we can take a model for that and lay that over us with big generic principles and focus on the things that happened between Paul and Timothy and say, these are the sort of things that need to happen within our family. Whether it's a family that's just a mom, dad, and the kids, or whether it's a family as a congregation, I believe the things that we read through in the text here expose that to us. The first of these things is what we call a courageous enthusiasm. And if you look on down through the first seven verses of 1 Timothy, you know, Paul speaks about that to Timothy. And he elevates the whole aspect that ministry is not for timid people. Ministry is not for people who lack enthusiasm. If you have no enthusiasm about who God is and the resurrected Christ and the power that you have because of His indwelling presence in you, you're not going to be very functional in sharing your faith with others or encouraging others to be faithful. Paul compared this work that he had with Timothy like stirring up a flame of a candle into a big burning fire. And so it takes time and effort to do that, and there's fundamental things that we need to be involved in. And so of those fundamental things, if you look at those first seven verses, a contagious or a courageous enthusiasm is required. And so I ask myself, well, how did Paul share that or nurture that in Timothy? And like all good sermons, Herman, it's got 3 points, and so I found 3 points here. You know, and the first thing is that Paul loved Timothy. There was an undoubtable love that he had for him. It was displayed and manifested in every aspect. You know, I don't imagine if we were to translate that into modern times, I don't imagine that Timothy would have walked into the church building and been ignored by half of the people in the congregation. I don't imagine that Timothy would have gone a whole week when nobody called him or went by to go see him and visit him. I believe the love was very evidenced, and it was manifested by relationship connection. And so Paul loved Timothy. In every aspect that he did, in every part of his life, Paul and Timothy were together, and Timothy understood, and he knew beyond any shadow of doubt that this man of God loved him. And because of that, he was able to have this courageous enthusiasm. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't intimidated in any way at all. Not only that, but we see in the text that Paul prayed for him. And I don't imagine that when Paul prayed for Timothy, he said to Timothy, well, let's go into the closet over here and go pray. Or I'm going to pray for you when I go home, and, you know, that's it. And just know that I'm praying for you. And those things are good. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I believe that every opportunity that Paul had with Timothy, and whenever they were confronted by any decision that was to be made about Christianity, about serving God, about ministry, Paul took the ownership and the initiative to say to Timothy, why don't we pray about it? And he actively prayed with him. And sometimes I'm embarrassed by my brethren when I ask them if they want to pray And they say, no, I don't want to pray. I don't know how to pray. I pray by myself. Forgive me for being somewhat caustic, but I think that's a cop-out. I believe that people do earnestly pray by themselves. I believe that. And I respect that. But I can't understand why people cannot pray one-on-one with people who they love. What better way to encourage anybody in the faith than to say, oh wow, I understand you're having a hard time. Why don't we pray together? People call me on the phone and they share problems that they're having. And oftentimes we'll pray on the phone. And there's nothing for me that is more encouraging than for somebody to call me and ask me how I'm doing. And I'll say, well, you know, I'm doing okay. I've had good days and bad days. And they say, well, why don't we pray? And they lead a prayer on the phone. God's given us these tools to use. Why don't we use them to His glory? You know? I guess we can even pray on Facebook, right? Or Twitter. But why don't we use that which God has given us to encourage our people? If we love them, then we would pray with them. And then the other thing that I see in this passage of Scripture is the fact that Paul used every opportunity that he could to encourage Timothy and give him confidence in himself. He doesn't have to become an A student in the scholastic agenda to be able to be used in the congregation. I value what Alan Aldous does, and I've had several conversations, and we haven't always agreed on this subject, but I value what he does in his encouragement of younger people. And where he and I have problems, people come to me and say, yeah, you know, I want to do this, I want to do that, and I go to Alan and I say, Alan, you know, this guy wants to do this and this and this, and then Alan goes and speaks to that individual, and they say, no, I don't want to do that. I look like an idiot. Alan gets frustrated. And so what do we do? People fall through the cracks. They're not used. We don't have opportunities to give them confidence in what they're doing. And then we have some people say, oh, why do you put him up there? You know, he doesn't speak into the microphone. Or he can't do this well. Who cares? And so Paul gave Timothy confidence by getting him involved in things. And I recognize that Timothy had to have had some part of that responsibility in saying, yeah, I want to do that. And so unless we make choices and decisions and allow our children or younger people to make those choices and decisions, they'll never be used. And if they're never used, they will never have confidence. They'll never know what it is to be used of God. They'll never develop a deeper aspect of faith that comes by being involved and by doing things. If you choose to sit on the pew and do nothing, that's all you'll ever accomplish. And so courageous enthusiasm comes with a price. And it comes with the price that we step out and do things. But here's one little caveat within that I'd like to share with you, and I've already gone over time. Wow. Here's one caveat I want to share with you. If you indeed are converted to Christ, in the process of that conversion, you were immersed into the waters of the baptistry, and you were raised up in a newness of life. Correct? So what is that newness of life? Were you raised up to be the same person that you always were? Or was there something new and different in you as a result of the decision that you made to be submissive to God? Scripture tells us that the presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit takes up His residence within us. I'm not talking about charismatic gifts and having the ability to pray people's legs to go and stuff like that. But what I'm talking about is the fundamental power that God gives us to be different Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. The same Spirit that we receive when we're converted to Christ. That same Spirit tells us that we have the attributes of the Spirit. We call them the gifts of the Spirit. We've spoken about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, perseverance, and such. 9 of them are given there. And so those are the power tools that God has given us. So why do we rely just on ourselves instead of relying on God? Well, the other two things that I wanted to share with you out of 2 Timothy chapter 1 is that we've got to have a sense of shameless suffering. In other words, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, it's not an embarrassment. And too often, our people are embarrassed to put themselves out on a limb for Christ because they're going to suffer. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. You know, we're told constantly throughout Scripture that if we're going to stand up for Christ, we will suffer. And it's a blessing to suffer. And I'm not saying that we need to be machoistic. Is that the right term? Help me, someone. No, not materialistic. Masochist. Thank you. I'm not saying that that's what we need to be, you know, and bring suffering on ourselves. But when we serve Christ and we stand up for Him, there are things that are going to happen that are going to cause suffering. Why would we not think that God would not protect us and give us the ability to handle that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 10 says, with every temptation that comes, God is going to give us a means to handle that. So God's going to give us the opportunity to do that. And so it all comes down to understanding who God is. And so we need to develop within us and within our young people an ability for them and unembarrassed because of the suffering. And not embarrassed by the fact, oh, we're that rinky-dink little body of people over here who do crazy things. That's not who we are. We're people of God. And then the third thing that I wanted to share with you is that there needs to be a spiritual loyalty. And our loyalty to God comes through a double-pronged effect, and it was brought up in our Bible class this morning. It comes through our knowledge of God's Word, and it comes through the fact that we step out and do things. If we never ever do anything, then all our knowledge is just a theory. It's never practiced. And if it's never practiced, it's not contagious. And if it's not contagious, we'll never pass it on to anyone else. I was astounded several years back when I sat down and I spoke with a young man. He wasn't a teenager. He was up in his mid-20s. And I spoke to him, and he was struggling with some issues in his life, and he spoke to me about them. And I said, well, you know, and he was a young man who was raised in the church. And I said, well, you know, what does God have to say about these things? And he says, well, I don't know. And I said, why don't you know? And I said, you know, have you read in the Scripture? Have you prayed about this? And he says, no. And I said, well, you know, why not? And he says, oh, if I have any problems, I just ask my dad, and he tells me. How in the world can a man grow up to be the age that this young man was and still believe that all of his faith comes directly from his father? There's a problem there, isn't there? And sometimes we have that sort of problem in the church because we think it's all intellectual. And we never give people an opportunity to do anything. We never give them an opportunity to practice that. And so the bottom line of all of this, what I really wanted to say this morning as we head into 2015, is the fact that everybody, anybody who sees themselves as a servant of God and serves within the confines of what we call the church, the ecclesia, the called out people, the people who are part of the body of Christ, when those people see faithful Christians who roll up their sleeves and involve themselves in ministry, there is nothing more encouraging than that. There is nothing more encouraging to somebody who serves God than when somebody says, I'll do it, and they do it. Those things encourage confidence. Those things build up an enthusiasm about serving God. Those things build up a loyalty, not only towards God, but to the people of God. And so if we're going to be successful in doing some things in the year of 2015, my suggestion for you is to pray about these things. Go back and reread 2 Timothy chapter 1. And understand that what Paul is doing, he's laying down for Timothy a last will and testament, and he's saying to him, if you want to be successful in ministry, this is what you need to pay attention to. You need to have a contagious enthusiasm. You need to have a shameless concept of suffering, that you're unembarrassed by the things that happen because of your faith. And you need to have a spiritual loyalty, firstly to God, and then to the people of God. So I hope this morning, as we've looked at some of this stuff and as we've contemplated that, I hope that there's something that I've said that has struck a chord with you. Something that will cause you to say, okay, I'm going to up my game. It's not that I'm saying we haven't been in the game, but we can all be in a place where we can improve what we're doing. I believe the future of our congregation lies in the decisions that we make to continue to do the things that we started doing over the last year or so that focus on our children, on our younger people. And I thought and I prayed about this, and I thought, well, how am I going to articulate this where it's not just, I don't just leave the impression that we just need to focus on our kids and nothing else. And as I read and reread Timothy, I came to understand that what he's really saying is we need to pass on to those who are younger than us these same things. So if you're 70 years old, somebody who's only 69 is younger than you, you need to be encouraging them. If you're 30 years old, then somebody who's 29 is younger than you, you need to be encouraging them. If you're 12 or 13 years old, you don't escape the responsibility either. You need to be encouraging people who are younger than you. This is a format for Christian living that brings about faithfulness. That's a critical component of it. And so as we look at this and as we pray about this, let's be very mindful about what we do, how we speak, who we pray for, where we pray for them, how we encourage them, how we build them up and give them confidence. That the things that we say and the things that we do don't tear people down, but build them up for the cause of Christ. I'd like to ask you if you'd pray with me, and then the lesson's yours for the morning. Father God, I'm humbled, Father, by the opportunities you consistently give me to stand before your people. And I pray, Father, that the things that I would say would be things that would be pleasing to you. I thank you, Father, so much for so many of my brethren, for people who you've put into both my life and Ida's life, who have encouraged us, who have supported us, who have prayed for us. I thank you, Father, for what they've done to help us be better servants. I thank you, Father, for those who have reproved and reprimanded me. I thank you, Father, for the progress that you've allowed me to have as I seek to walk closer to you. And I pray, Father, for each one as we strive to walk closer to you. I ask, Father, that you would help us as a body of people, as a family of your children, that, Father, we would indeed love one another, that we would create a courageous and contagious enthusiasm in each other, Not just for this congregation, Father, but for you and our relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you would remove all of the fear and the embarrassment that we feel because we're Christian. And I pray, Father, that you'd make us proud of who we are. That you'd make us proud of being associated with one another. That, Father, we can look at one another and with pride say, that's my brother or that's my sister. I pray, Father, that our loyalty would be to you. Not just to a church or to an institution or a system, but our loyalties, Father, would be directed to you. So I ask for your guidance, Father. I pray that you would bless us as a congregation. That, Father, we would continue to strive to do things that we're currently doing and do them even better. That we would expand our horizons. And that this time next year, Father, we can see the manifestation of your presence in us. So guide us today, Father. Forgive us for the times that we fail you. And we ask you only because of Jesus in his name. Amen. Jeff has a song to sing. If you have a need to respond this morning, together with us.